Brother John shared that one of the things he asked me to do as you're wrapping up this Healthy Families Month was to share some resources. And so as you made your way in, you should have received a brochure for a ministry that is called Healthy Homes. It's a new ministry of the United Pentecostal Church that was started this past year that seeks to equip the home and church for family discipleship. We are going all in on resources for parents, for couples, and for churches to use that reposition the home as the leading edge of spiritual formation in our families. The vision that we want to cast is that the church should not replace the home in spiritual formation, but the church should support, equip, and train the home to be the leaders in spiritual formation in the entire family, but specifically in their kids and their young people. You can see on the inside of that brochure a little bit of the Healthy Homes blueprint. I'm not going to address that much tonight. I am going to dip in on two of those subjects, parent-led discipleship and intergenerational relationships. But if you're interested in learning more, you can visit healthyhomes.org. There's going to be a growing library of resources there. If you were to visit that website today, there is a newsletter you could sign up for. If you have kids or young people here at the church, this is a church that uses the God's Word for Life curriculum. And we have a newsletter called God's Word for Families that every Monday morning, it's delivered to your inbox, and it gives you some ways to extend the conversation that's happening on Sunday the rest of the week. There's devotional content, scripture content, some activities and discussion questions that you can use. And so if you visit that website, you can sign up for that every Monday morning. You'll have tools and resources to extend the conversation happening at church on Sunday in your family culture for the rest of the week. A few of the resources that are available for you tonight in limited supply. As you leave in the foyer, there is a table, and I wasn't able to bring very many different resources, but just a few I'll highlight. We've got a resource called the Healthy Homes Challenge. It's for families really targeted, those that have kids ages 5 to 11. It's a unique, creative way to try and get spiritual disciplines into the everyday rhythms and routines of family life. And so if that's you, that's your family culture, this may be of interest to you. There's a resource on marriage, one of the new ones called The Blessed Road. It's Marriage Lessons from the Beatitudes by Kevin and Laura Payne. If you're looking for a resource that would help you invest in having a healthy marriage, this would be a great study for you to go through. You could do it as a small group resource, or even if it's just you and your spouse, this is a great resource that you could use. And then I know Sister Leanne Alexander is another friend of Atlanta West. She wrote a resource called Because I Belong to Jesus. It's a guide for having conversations with kids about holiness. And it's a great resource for parents to discuss with their kids the importance of holiness, what that means in our life, not just the way that we look, but our approach to media, our approach to our bodies, our approach to how we live our lives. All of that encompasses holiness, and that could be of benefit to you as well. And then he mentioned the document that should be shared out tomorrow. That is a more extensive list of resources that are available, many of them available through PentecostalPublishing.com. But also there's just a list of websites, apps, podcasts that may be of interest to you, books on various topics, and provide that to you in hopes that maybe there's something that you could use that would help you pursue a culture of health within your home. Okay, so tonight, that's enough about the resources. I do want to jump into a conversation, and I commend this church for being willing to pause during the month of February and have the conversation about healthy families. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to realize that the family unit is under attack, okay? Families are under fire, and the enemy would love nothing more than to erode the family unit, because healthy individuals will build healthy families, and healthy families are going to build healthy churches that then unhealthy people and unhealthy families can come into, and they can find health through Jesus Christ. And so he would love nothing more than to erode the family. But I'm going to give a little disclaimer before I jump into the main part of what I want to talk about this evening. The reality over the last 2 years, as I've gotten further into this conversation about family, is I've come to realize that conversations like what we're having tonight can be sticky. Conversations in this type of setting about family can be sticky, and mainly it's because we all have different family cultures, we all have different experiences within our own family units, and we all have different ideas of what family looks like. In fact, if I were to ask the question tonight, I were to say, I want you to think about your family. I'm confident that there are many in this room that immediately your mind is going to flash back to joyous memories of vacations and holidays and birthdays where mom and dad and grandma and grandpa and all your siblings and aunts and uncles and cousins, and there any little bit of sadness, it's only going to come because maybe somebody has passed on and you wish you could recreate the moment. But the undergirding emotion when you think about family is joy. It's a joyous thing. It's an exciting thing. It elicits feelings of happiness and joy when you think about your family. And yet, sitting on the same row as you, there could be somebody else that when I ask the question or make the statement, I want you to think about your family, that their mind is transported to places that are far less joyous. That the memories that their mind flashed back to are enough to induce a trauma response of sorts because of the abuse and the pain and the shame that came with their family life. And so when we talk about family and having healthy families, I acknowledge tonight that it is a sticky conversation to a broad audience. Where if we were to sit down and we were to talk about your individual family, I was to ask some questions, the conversation might be a lot more nuanced, but I don't have that opportunity tonight. So the best I can do is paint with some broad brushes and share some principles that I think that we find in the Bible and trust that you can hear those principles and that you can take them and apply them to your family situation as it sits. The reality tonight is that less than ideal situations being present in the room does not negate the desperate need for us to talk about healthy family life. We desperately need healthy families. Another reality over the last 2 years as I've had this conversation, I've had some well-meaning people that at times have made a statement similar to this. They'd say, Caleb, I just want to have a biblical family. I just want a biblical family. It's well-intentioned, it's well-meaning, but now my go-to response where I hear somebody make a statement in that vein, I want to have a biblical family, my go-to question is, okay, that sounds good, which one? Tell me, which Bible family do you want to base your family culture off of? Because unfortunately, when we look to Scripture, we don't see too many models of what I would consider to be healthy families. We see principles, we may see some ideals, but I don't think we see too many models. What we see are a lot of messy families. In fact, tonight, just consider with me a few of the first families that are mentioned in the Old Testament. We know that God creates Adam and Eve, and everything starts off great until it's not. And they sin, and they mess the whole entire plan up for all of us. Then they have kids, and it takes literally one set of siblings for murder to be on the table. That's it. Two brothers, and jealousy enters the equation. Cain gets jealous of Abel, and murder is the end result. In Genesis chapter 6, we're introduced to Noah, who is described as the only righteous man that can be found on earth. Okay, a great story that God saves his family through the ark, but it's just a few short days after the flood that Noah gets drunk. And while he is drunk, he is dishonored by his sons in some way. Okay, then we're introduced pretty quickly to Abraham, a man described four times in Scripture as a friend of God. Abraham, what a family man. He tells his wife Sarah, he says, I want you to lie when we go to Egypt and tell them you're not my wife, but instead you're my sister. And he freely gives his wife into Pharaoh's harem. Additionally, whenever Sarah cannot conceive, she tells Abraham, I want you to go have a kid with another woman. And much to nobody's surprise, that leads to some pretty intense family conflict. The next generation, Isaac and Rebekah, they each have favorite kids. It leads to jealousy and deceit between Jacob and Esau. And the favoritism continues, as Jacob has favoritism towards Joseph over the rest of his brothers, which ultimately causes strife and culminates in him being thrown into a pit and eventually sold into Egyptian slavery. So I ask you again, which biblical family do you want to have? Which one do you want to pattern your family life off of? The reality is family is messy because people are messy, but I think we can pull two principles maybe from just those stories that we see and the stories that God chose to canonize in the pages of Scripture. The first thing that I would suggest is I don't know you, but I'm going to go out on a limb tonight and say, surely your family is not that bad. Are they messy? Yes. Are they dysfunctional? Absolutely. Are they chaotic? 100%. But I'm just going to trust that they're not murder your brother and sell your least favorite sibling into slavery bad. Now, there may be the outlier that you said, if you only knew, and I'd love to hear your family story later, but maybe it's not that bad. But maybe the more optimistic thing that I can pull from the pages of Scripture when we consider the families that are highlighted in the Word of God is this simple truth that no family is beyond the bounds of God's redemption. No family is outside the bounds of God's grace, but God has always been in the business of using broken people and broken families, working through broken people and working through broken families to execute his purpose and plan in the Word. That is a hopeful statement. No matter what your family looks like, it is not outside the bounds of God's redemption. So tonight, if you sit in this room, and when we mention family over the last couple of weeks, your back immediately goes up because of all your preconceived ideas of what family has been. Or if you sit in this room and maybe you're somebody that says, this is tough because my marriage is hanging on by a thread, or I don't know what to do with my teenage child, or the relational dynamics within our family, they are just tense and it doesn't seem like it's going to get better. Can I be just a voice of encouragement that says, if God is introduced into the family unit, redemption is possible. God writes long stories and no family is beyond the bounds of God's grace. If you believe that, would you just give the Lord a hand clap of praise? So that's the reason whenever we talk about homes, we're not talking about perfect homes. The goal is not perfection, but the goal is health. We are striving for health. Now tonight, for the remainder of this evening, what I want to do is I want to key in on two of those things that you saw in the Healthy Homes Blueprint. For a little while, the first little while, I want to talk to our parents, but I also recognize that there are many in this room that you're not in the season of young kids and teenagers. Don't worry. I'm going to pull you into this conversation about halfway through. If I had a title for tonight, it would simply be this, For the Next Generation. I've been here before where I had the opportunity to preach to the crowd, literally, your youth group. I had the opportunity to minister to your young people. Tonight, I am not doing that, but I want to minister on behalf of your young people. I want to minister on behalf of the CHIP students who are in this room and on behalf of the crowd students who are elsewhere on this campus, because the next generation is a generation that is worth fighting for. Okay, to do this, to start off, I want to use Generation Z as a little bit of a case study, and I want to share some research that's coming to light about Gen Z. Now, just so we're all on the same page, when we talk about generational research, the research can be varied. Okay, so I'm taking that research and painting with kind of a broad stroke here, but when we talk about Generation Z tonight, I am talking about those who were born somewhere between 1997 and between 2012. Okay, 1997 to 2012. So on the youngest end, the generation I'm talking about tonight might be our 12 and 13-year-olds who are sitting in youth service tonight. And on the oldest end, Generation Z is comprised of those that are 28 to 29 years old. If you're in this room and you are a Gen Zer, would you just raise your hand? I know we have a few that are in the room, okay? Don't get uncomfortable, and I am going to talk about you tonight. Okay, now you can put your hands down. If you're in this room and you are the parent of a Gen Zer, would you raise your hand? You are raising a Gen Zer. Okay, God bless you all. Okay, so Gen Z, obviously in this room, doesn't need much of an introduction. You work with them, you're raising them, you serve with them. But this generation is quickly having a tremendous impact on our culture at large. Allow me just to paint again a broad picture of Generation Z. A few facts about this generation. Number one, they are a generation that has grown up in a post 9/11 world. They're a generation that is coming of age during extreme political polarization and that is having an impact on their worldview. This generation largely was in during the COVID-19 pandemic. There was a disruption on the younger end of those that were in some key formational years at school. But on the older end, as they were entering into early adulthood, COVID-19 was an extreme disruption. Okay, this generation has no memory of a world prior to internet access. In fact, this is the first generation that researchers have used this term. They have termed this generation digital natives. And what they mean by that is this generation was largely raised with access to smartphones and social media during adolescence. In fact, for the younger, those that are on the younger end of this generation, it's likely that they knew how to work smartphones and tablets and computers before they even knew how to say their ABCs. They are digital natives. Because of that, this generation tends to spend more time on screens than they do in face-to-face interactions. And largely because of that, the research is showing that this generation struggles with their mental health more than any other generation before them. Researchers are suggesting this. They are saying Gen Z has a problem because they are growing up both too slow and they're growing up too fast. They're slow on the side of doing things like getting their driver's license, which I cannot understand. This generation is slower to get their driver's license. They're slower to join the workforce. They're slower to move out of their parents' house. But on the flip side, they're growing up too fast because this generation is more quickly exposed to issues of sexuality, of violence and graphic news cycles, and of explicit content than any generation before them. You know this is true, that this generation and Gen Alpha that is following them, they have greater access to explicit content than any previous generation. And the average age that they're suggesting that a young man will be exposed to explicit content is around 9 years old today. We need to pray for God's hand of protection over our kids. When it comes to stats on Gen Z in the church, this is the research that is starting to come out. Barna is suggesting that the percentage of Gen Z that identify as an atheist is double that of the rest of the population of adults in the United States, okay? Those who identify as an atheist between the age of 12 and 29 is double the number who identify as an atheist between 30 and 107, or wherever you want to draw that line. In fact, the largest and fastest growing religious segment in the United States of America is what they would term the nones. Not the N-U-N-S, but the N-O-N-E-S. Those who claim no religious affiliation whatsoever. And it is in large part due to Generation Z. Barna's most recent research suggests that only 25% of Gen Z attend church at least once per month. And according to Barna, only 4% of this entire generation holds what they would deem to be a biblical worldview. Maybe most concerning for us tonight is, according to Barna's research, they are suggesting that 64% of young people are leaving the faith. They are leaving the church that they grew up in between the ages of 18 and 24 years old. Other research that I have looked at has that number as high as 80%. So they're suggesting between 60 and 80% of young adults are leaving the faith that they grew up in between the ages of 18 and 24 years old. I've been in young adult ministry for a number of years. I was a youth pastor for a number of years. I've seen these trends for a number of years. And I'll be honest with you, for a number of years, I've written it off as, but that's not us. That's them. That's the broader evangelical movement. That is the non-denominational churches. That's not the apostolic movement. But recently I sat down and I began to consider the graduating classes of the church that I'm privileged to serve in St. Louis for the past 10 to 15 years. And I am devastated to learn that the statistic of my church is a lot closer to the 64% that Barna is suggesting that the broader Christian movement is having of young adults who are leaving the faith whenever they graduate high school and they move out on the home. And so tonight it begs the question, whose fault? Who is responsible? We have a problem. But who's to blame? The research would suggest that it depends on who you ask. Barna did a survey, and you could see this on the next slide. They did a survey, and they asked a question to parents of children who are between the ages of 5 to 14, and then other adults in the church and church leaders. They asked the question, where should the primary source of a child's discipleship take place? You can see from the survey results that there is a mixed belief about who should lead in spiritual formation. Now, church leaders, they're all on the same page. 95% of them said it's clear who should own spiritual formation. It's clearly the home. The parents have a little bit of a different belief. Only 49% of them said that we should be leading in spiritual formation. The other 51% said, no, that's the church's job. And then 55% of all the rest of the adults that were in the congregations they surveyed. Now tonight, please hear me. I'm not making the suggestion that the blame falls solely on the church or solely on the home, but I am suggesting I see a problem. And our answer so far for many churches has been just to rinse and repeat what we have always done and hope and pray that this year, maybe the statistics are going to be different. Let's do what we've always done, have ministry the way we've always had it. Let's have church the way we've always done it. And we're just going to pray to God that this year something is different, but something is broken. And maybe I want to take us down a path just to get us thinking a little bit tonight. The suggestion I'm going to make is we are facing what I'm going to term the 3 out of 168 dilemma. The 3 out of 168 dilemma. 168 hours is the number of hours we have during the course of the week. And I'm going to be generous tonight, and I'm going to suggest that the average family may spend 3 hours a week on the church campus. Okay, now you can do the math for your family. The reason I say I'm being generous is this does not account for vacations. This does not account for families who are only here or only here on Sundays. This doesn't account for times that we're out sick. This is the family that shows up on the typical Wednesday night and on Sunday morning, 3 out of 168 hours out of the week that we spend on the church campus. That is 1.7% of the week. Now, if we take this and we expand it out over the course of an entire year, we know that because of the way the school system works, the average young adult or young person is going to spend between 1,100 and 1,200 hours at school this year. Okay? What the researchers are also suggesting is that the average teenager is spending 7 hours a day on screen-based media. Okay? Let that one sit in for a second. 7 hours a day. If you take that and you stretch that across the remainder of the year, that means that the average young person is spending 2,400 hours on screen-based entertainment over the course of the year. And yet, if we are only at the church 3 hours a week, then we have 156 hours at church to do the important work of spiritual formation in the lives of our kids and of our young people. Okay? I'm sounding the alarm. That if all of our eggs are in the basket of what the church does whenever we bring our family to church on Sundays and on Wednesdays, I am deeply concerned that it will never be enough to overcome the discipleship that is happening of our children in broader culture, in their schools, and behind their screens. There needs to be a repositioning where the church is not just the primary place where spiritual formation happens, but where homes make up their mind that this is far too important for us to outsource. We have got to get intentional about the discipleship of our families. And it's easy to see why we got here, because culture tells parents that you should outsource everything that is important to professionals. If I want my kid to get the best education, I'm going to depend on the experienced educator. If I want my kid to be a great athlete, I'll depend on the experienced coach. If I want my kid to be a great musician, I'll depend on the experienced teacher. And so is it any wonder then if I want my kid to be a Christian, then I'm going to depend on the experienced minister? It seems reasonable, dare I say, even logical. They are the experts. They're the trained ones. They could do this better than I can. But when it comes to discipleship and it comes to spiritual formation, I believe that the Bible paints a different story. I want to look at a couple passages of Scripture. The first one is Psalms chapter 78. I'll start at verse 4, but verses 1 through 3, the psalmist sets up the fact that he's talking about Israel's history. He says, I'm going to tell you these great things of old, the stories of what God has done for Israel. And then read what he says in verse 4. He says, we're not going to hide these stories from our children. We're going to tell them to the generation to come, the praises of the Lord. We're going to talk about his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For God established a testimony in Jacob. He appointed a law in Israel. And then he commanded our fathers. Okay? He established the testimony. And then he gave the commandment to the fathers that they should make the testimonies and the stories known to their children. And then he tells us why in verses 6 and 7. He says that the generation to come might know them. The generation who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children. And this is the result in verse 7. That generation may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. He says, Dad, truth, no matter how important it is, can be lost if there is not a plan to pass it down from generation to generation. But Dad, that is not anybody else's responsibility alone. But Dad, get involved in the lives of your kids and tell the stories of the greatness of God and talk about the wonderful things that God has done and teach and preach the word of God that they may set their hope in God, that they would know who he is and not forget the great works which he has done. Probably the foremost passage of Scripture we could read on family discipleship is Deuteronomy chapter 6. We're very familiar with verses 4 and 5. The Jewish people would know them as the Shema. Verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Verse 5, Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Two verses that tell the people of God who he is, and what it looks like to live for him, to follow him, to be in covenant relationship with him. He is one, and we're to love him with everything that we have. This was the core tenet of the faith of the Jewish people. And we know that it's a core tenet of our faith as well. God is one, and we're to love him with everything that we have. Verse 6, he begins to give some instruction on how to protect this truth. The first thing he says to the adults of the faith community is he says, these words which I have commanded you this day, they've got to be in your heart. They've got to be in your heart. Let me read the next couple of verses and then I'll try to expound on them just a little bit. Then he says in verse 7, you should teach them diligently to your children and talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You should bind them for a sign upon your hand and be as frontlets between your eyes. It was the custom of the Jewish families that they would write the Shema on a tiny scroll and put it in a little box that they would wear on their hand or wear on their forehead so that everywhere that they went, there was a marker and a reminder that I am a child of God and this is my responsibility of what it looks like to live for God. He tells them in verse 9, write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. I believe that Deuteronomy 6 gives us a recipe of sorts for family discipleship. The first thing he says is, parents, the words of God have to be on your heart. You can never reproduce what we ourselves are not. We can't reproduce what is not lived out in honesty and integrity in front of our children. We are going to reproduce something, but in order to make a disciple, you've got to be a disciple. You've got to have the word of God in your heart. And then he gives some action verbs. He says you need to teach them diligently to your children. I make the suggestion tonight that in our families, if we're pursuing a spiritually healthy family culture, whether you have kids in the home or not, is it reasonable that there would be times in our family life where we intentionally sit down and teach the word of God in our home? It doesn't have to be complicated. This isn't mom's gonna get on the keyboard and dad's calling fire down from heaven. That's not what we're talking about here. It can be as simple as a daily devotion. It could be as simple as opening up scripture and reading a couple verses and then asking the family, what jumps out at you in these verses? What is that passage teaching us about God? What do we see about our relationship with him? Sometimes I think the barrier to entry for families is we've overcomplicated what teaching the word of God in our home has to look like. It's as simple as opening this book up and starting a discussion about what does this teach us about God and about ourselves. But then he takes it a step further. He says, I want you to talk about them. And then he gives us the when. He says, when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. If I'm putting that in my family life, he's saying, talk about them all the time. In the everyday routine and rhythms of your family culture, let your family be fluent in the things of God. Conversations about scripture shouldn't be uncomfortable. Moments where we pause and pray whenever there's something going on shouldn't feel awkward and uncomfortable. He's saying, let your family be fluent in the things of God. Look for reasons to bring God into the conversation. Teach, but then talk. Teach and talk. And then he gives them some ways to extrovert their faith, to have intentional markers that everywhere that they go, they are reminded, I am a child of God. And when people come onto the premises of your home, is there anything about our home that says we are children of God. We are in covenant relationship with God. But then skipping down to verse 20, he gives the result. He says this, do all these things, because in the future when your sons come in time to come, and they ask, what is the meaning of the testimonies? What about these statutes that we're always talking about? The judgments that the Lord our God has commanded you. He said, when they come and ask that question, here we go. Here's your response. Then you're gonna say to your son, son, let me tell you a story. Because there was a day that long before you and long before me, we were slaves in under Egyptian captivity and Egyptian rule. And I love this phrase in verse 23. He says, but God brought us out from there that he might bring us in. And I know that in this room, that's a lot of our testimony, that God brought us out, but it wasn't without purpose. God brought us into newness of life and brought us into joy unspeakable and brought us into the peace of God that we couldn't find anywhere else. My question is, do we ever tell the story? Have our kids ever heard us talk about what God has done in our lives and the great things that he is doing? When they ask the questions why, then we rehearse the goodness and greatness of God. And in verse 24, he says, the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he would preserve us alive, and it's gonna be counted righteousness for us if we're careful to observe all the commandments before us. To the wonderful parents in this room tonight, please do not hear my words as another reason to feel shame for missing the mark. We don't need more shame as parents. But at the same time, please hear my words as reinforcement of the incredible sacred responsibility we have as parents to lead our families in the ways of God. Please hear me today as just a voice of reassurance to remind you of something you know to be true, that it can't just be pastor's job and the youth pastor's job and the Sunday school teacher's job. It's too important to outsource. But I want to be personally invested in the discipleship of my family, because the best chance I give my children for continuing in the faith is if they come from a home where their parents are actively living out faith every single day. It's not a guarantee. I hate the fact that Easton, Adley, and Beckham have free will. I love it for me, and I'm grateful that God, I hate it for them. Okay, I don't like the fact that there could be a day, God forbid, my kids decided to make a different decision. But God forbid that day ever come. My prayer as a dad is let them have to jump over a godly example to backslide. Don't let me make it easy because of the culture I've created in my home and the doors I have left wide open and the question marks I've never settled, but let me live in a way that they're gonna have to jump over a godly example if they make a different decision. Because if my kids get the degree, if my kids get the trophy, if my kids get the high-paying job, my kids have all the measures of worldly success, but they miss heaven, then they've missed it all. And I'm sorry, but my family, the discipleship of my family is far too important for me to outsource to somebody else. The next generation deserves our best efforts to lead them in the truth of God's word. Now, for a remainder 10, 15 minutes or so, this is where those of you who are sitting here and you're saying, okay, I'm not a parent. I feel like I'm on the outside of this conversation. Let me pull you in here. And to some of our parents that maybe you're feeling a little bit overwhelmed by what I'm talking about today, this is where we can maybe bring everybody into the conversation tonight. Because what I'm learning, the old saying is very true. I've got kids, they are all under the age of 6. But I have found it to be true, the old saying, that it takes a village to raise kids. Okay, any parents, can you give me an amen? It takes a village to raise kids. Okay, what I'm also increasingly convinced of is it also takes a village to disciple kids and young people. Not just to raise them, but to disciple them. My wife and my dad helped me with this, because I'll be honest, as we've gotten into this healthy homes thing, again, I was a youth pastor for 6-7 years, and as a 23-year-old youth pastor, I knew how to parent those teenagers way better. As a youth pastor with zero kids and zero parenting experience, I'm like, I can tell you what you know. I had no clue, okay? So I honestly want to believe that if I produce the right resource and put it in your hands as the parent of a teenager, then that's all that you need to become the sole voice to disciple your kids. But my wife helped me, because when she talks about parenting, she talks about it on a continuum. And for families that are in our season of life, our kids are young, okay? On this side of the continuum is control. In my season of life, I've got all the control. I control everything, what they eat, where they go, what they can watch. I control who they hang out with. I'm in the driver's seat on everything. Okay, but I'm recognizing it, because I'm seeing in my 5-year-old that's about to turn 6, I'm starting to see that we're moving down the continuum a little ways, and I'm not happy. Because all of a sudden, what was easy, because I controlled everything, he's starting to push against a little bit. And then talking to parents of teenagers, my wife says, here is control, but the goal of parenting in our eyes is to play our cards right. So as we move down this continuum and they're getting older, then on this side and in a different season with our kids, we want to have influence. Today we've got control, but my goal when they're teenagers and beyond is I've still got influence in their lives. Then my dad helped me with this, because he sat me down a couple weeks ago and I was just asking him some questions about their parenting styles and techniques. And he made this statement, and I never knew it. He said, Caleb, I knew when you became a teenager that I had to have other voices who would help me disciple you. He said, but I just wanted to be in control of the voices that got really close to you. Okay, looking back, I can see how Dad did this. I never knew it was intentional. I did not know that when Dad was positioning me next to key people, key adults in our church family or this peer group, or making sure I was involved in this act, Dad was trying his best to control the voices that would then influence my discipleship. Here's where I invite the whole church in. Because for the sake of the kids who are in this room and the young people who are in a different part of the campus, we desperately need spiritually mature, nurturing, trustworthy adults who can come alongside families to invest in, shepherd, and partner with them in the spiritual formation of their children. Titus 2 is a powerful book. And this is Titus 2 in action, of the older generation investing in, mentoring, and training the younger generation. I call this tonight intergenerational ministry. Okay, it was a new term to me about 2 years ago. I'm familiar with the idea of multi-generational. Many of our churches are multi-generational. This congregation tonight is multi-generational. Multi-generational simply means we got a lot of different generations represented in the same room. But intergenerational takes this a step further. We're not just satisfied having a lot of generations sitting on the pews, but we are intentionally trying to push those generations together in ways that they are meaningfully connected that promote spiritual health and spiritual formation. Okay, now let me do this very quick because this only works if there is mutual honor, respect, and understanding between the generations. Okay, I'm going to take you into the sanctuary today because if I go back home, and I will tomorrow, when I engage with our young people on Sunday, I am very convinced that a lot of our young people in our youth group are absolutely terrified of the elders in our church. They don't know what to do with them. They don't know how to have a conversation with them. They don't know how to engage with them. They don't even know where the starting point is. And so they are terrified of what they don't understand. But I've watched our elders too. And maybe terrified is too strong a word, but I am convinced that for many of the older generations in our church, that they might be terrified of the young people because we don't understand them, okay? Let's be honest. This generation is hard to understand, literally hard to understand. Okay, those of you who are parenting younger kids, I had a young person use the word skibbity in a sentence with me the other day like it was normal English. How many of you have never heard the word skibbity before? Okay, same. I'm like, are we speaking in tongues here? What's happening here, okay? In fact, I don't know. You may have to can the live stream. I don't know if skibbity is something I can say over the pulpit. I don't know what it means. Okay, I talk to these kids. I don't know if I'm supposed to cook or not cook, eat or not eat. I have no idea what these kids are saying half the time. They are literally hard for us to understand. But even if you can't understand their language, my plea to you is what they cannot necessarily verbalize to you is that they desperately need some nurturing, mature adults who would look past that and would see the heart of a young person that is desperate for love, for affirmation, for encouragement, and for belonging. Because if we can ever successfully push the generations together, the benefits can be astronomical. I want you to see the research, again from Barna, one more research study. Okay, Barna did a study, and the first question that they asked parents, they said, does your child have a meaningful relationship with a non-familial adult in your local church? Okay, that's represented by the green, blue, whatever color that is. And then if your child didn't have a meaningful relationship with a non-familial adult, that's represented by the orangish color. Okay, you can see the vast difference. After they answered that question, they started to dig into some other key characteristics. And you can see the vast difference between the kids who had meaningful relationships with non-familial adults in the church and those who didn't. Look at the things that are on the left side of that screen. These are big things, folks. These aren't small things. That these children were more likely to be rooted in Scripture. They were more likely to integrate biblical principles into their life. They were more likely to study the Bible on their own, to look forward to coming to church and finding it meaningful, to make a lifelong commitment to Jesus, to externalize their faith and live as an example to others. These aren't small things. And it's the power of whenever the body begins to act as the family of God and we come alongside one another and say, family, or family with young kids, I see you, okay? Speaking on behalf of a young mom who walks into church every single Sunday and we're just doing the best we can to survive, it goes a long way when one of the elder ladies who have lived that season before walk up and say, Ellery, I see you and you're doing a good job. If I can support you, let me know how to do that. For a young person that walks the halls of this church and one of you key people in this church throw an arm around them and say, Bubba, you're doing a great job and I just want to let you know I'm here for you. I'm supporting you. When the family of God begins to work as the family of God, significant things can begin to happen. So practically, what does this look like? It can look like a parent, maybe like my dad, intentionally invited trusted voices into the lives of their children to mentor and to guide. It could look like small groups or service opportunities or organized events that intentionally push the generations together for meaningful discipleship and connection. I heard of one church, they wanted to just give the reason for young people to connect to elders. And so they started what they called the Pray For Me campaign. And they intentionally partnered every one of their young people with three trusted, spiritually mature adults in the congregation and said, you're prayer partners. And they told the story. They said the first week, the elder walked into the church looking for the young person. And they went up to him, and in my case, the young person at our church might be Johnny, the elder is Brother Tubb. Brother Tubb found Johnny and said, Johnny, I just want to let you know I'm praying for you this week. Is there anything I can pray for you for? They begin to have a conversation. That happened that way for a few weeks, and then something changed maybe 4 weeks into the relationship. Because all of a sudden, Johnny came to church, and instead of waiting for the elder to find him, he went to look for his new friend. And he said, Brother Tubb, I want to let you know I'm praying for you this week. Is there anything that I can pray for you for? It was just a simple way to give the elders and the young people a reason to connect. Another church you could walk into, you could ask any of their kids or young people, who's your seven? And immediately they could name the names of seven adults that were invested in their spiritual formation. It might be mom and dad, it might be grandma and grandpa, it might be youth pastor. But then there were at least two non-familial, spiritually mature adults who were invested in the discipleship in a meaningful way. I don't know exactly what that looks like, but I am suggesting that if we can begin to push the generations together, it can have a profound impact on the next generation. Elders, we need your voice. Thank you for who you are, and thank you for your example. But now more than ever, we need that example. We need the stories. We need you modeling what a life of faithfulness to God and to his kingdom and to the church desperately look like. Thank you for who you are. But the young generation desperately needs your voice. Musicians can come, and we can stand. We can stand. We'll quickly go into the altar call. But I want you just to imagine with me what it might look like. Okay, again tonight I'm painting with broad brushes. It's the best I can do right now. If we had a little more time, maybe we could talk about some practical applications a little more in depth. But I'm painting with broad brushes, and I'm hoping that maybe you catch the glimpse of something, and your brain starts to work and say, okay, this is what this would look like for a family. This is what this would look like to put this in practice in our current context. But I want you to imagine with me what it would look like if the church truly did not replace the home in discipleship. But instead, the church's role was to train, empower, and equip the home instead. What would it look like if parents took the lead in spiritual formation of their kids and youth, and they truly lived out an authentic Christian walk, knowing that their life will preach a louder sermon than your kid's ever going to hear across this pulpit? Your example, the testimony of what you're doing in your home, can preach louder than any voice that they will ever hear in a microphone. What might it look like if the extended family of God supported one another in meaningful ways for the purpose of deeper discipleship? And what would it look like if different generations were not scared, but they were deeply invested in one another in a way that gave elders a restored purpose and young people godly examples to model a life of faith after? It's hard for me to imagine tonight that the results would not lead to healthier faith in our kids and in our young people that we love so much. It's hard for me to believe that the results wouldn't lead to greater retention, that young adults would be less likely to walk away from the faith because they've been modeled from the time that they were born until the time that they graduated. But even then, it wasn't just mom and dad, but I saw examples all across the church of people who were deeply invested in my life and were living this out loud for me to follow. I imagine it would lead to healthier families who in turn build a healthier church. And then when broken people and families come to Atlanta West Pentecostal Church, it is easy for them to find hope and restoration regardless of what their background is and regardless of what has happened in their family situation. Parent-led discipleship and then pushing the generations together. And I make the case with humility tonight. I hope you hear my heart. Simply because the next generation is worth the effort. And our families are desperately worth the fight. Parents, I'm right there with you, and I'm struggling right alongside of you. I'm struggling because it's not easy, and I feel the weight. And I wrestle with shame for not doing enough on this side and guilt for losing my temper over here, knowing that I'm supposed to be doing this better. And I'm in this constant like fight just between trying to do the best that we can, but it's worth the fight. I got to be healthy. I want to be healthy for my kids' sake. I want to be intentional about my relationship with God because the next generation is worth the fight.